Welcome to the Restoring Hope Church Sermon Podcast, where together we are encouraged, challenged, and empowered as we explore the Word of God and its relevance to our lives today.
Over the last few weeks, just in case you haven't been with us for these few weeks, we have been looking at stories of Jesus where the people around Jesus, they hardly ever understand or see what is actually happening before them, or they might limit their expectations of what Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, can actually do, and how Jesus, he often takes something that already exists, like a system of worship or salvation or a torture tool, and he redefines or enhances that for kingdom purposes. And the gospel writers, they always key us in that even the disciples who were with Jesus, who were watching these things, who had Jesus explaining them to them, they still didn't quite understand until after Jesus died. And with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they began to think and recall all that had happened. I had a mentor that always said that sometimes we only recognize God's work in our life when we look in the rear view, when we pause and recount all that has actually happened in our life. And as we've been looking through these stories, we also see Jesus calling his followers, his disciples, to live a certain life. And sometimes it is very clear from Jesus' words what that means, and other times Jesus shows them with his actions. We saw a couple of weeks ago how Jesus flipped over the tables as a way to enhance the system of worship in calling the people to worship his body instead of the temple by putting away their mundane routines to stop going through the motions and to intentionally be a people of worship. With Nicodemus, we saw how Jesus redefined the system of salvation so that it's no longer just about the Israelites, but now it's for all people, while also challenging Nicodemus to stop trying to earn and understand things within his own power and instead to submit to God and to trust in him, even when it doesn't make sense. And last week with the blind man and the disciples, Jesus took a symbol of torture, the cross, and turned it into a symbol of hope and calls us to go through a journey of seeing where we pick up our cross by letting go of things that are holding us down and we follow Jesus, fully committed to him and whatever may come for this type of a life. In other words, being a follower of Christ is costly. It's free to believe in Jesus, but at the same time, it is very costly. It costs Jesus his life, and it also costs us dying to our old self and carrying the cross after Jesus. And whether or not we like to think about it in these terms, in the terms of cost, there is a price. Again, Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross for us, but there is still a price, a cost for us to follow him. Are you familiar with the term opportunity cost? You've ever heard that term before? It means the loss of opportunity because you chose something else. And sometimes you can count these with actual dollars. If you spend $100 on a nice meal, then that means you cannot spend $100 on something else. Or you could have a choice to invest money and time into a college degree versus finding jobs without degrees. These are opportunity costs. But you can also think about them in terms of different ways without money. For example, you might decide to go home today and take a good old Nazarene nap for 2 hours this afternoon. And the cost to you would be the time and opportunity. You are now losing 2 hours of the day by sleeping. You're missing out on the opportunity to spend those 2 hours doing something else. As I get older, I'm realizing the cost of certain activities on your body, the toll that they take. And I'm still not very old. On Friday, my school had a field day. And the high schoolers, they convinced me to play sand volleyball with them. That lasted for about 3 hours. And I had a blast, but now I'm paying the price with my body. I am still so sore. And that was 2 days ago. I was talking to somebody this morning who had a birthday, and I asked how that was his first week of this new age. And he said, well, I'm learning the price of being this new age on my body. There's still a cost in everything that we choose to do. It might seem silly at first, but there's always a cost to the decisions that we make. And there is a cost to following Jesus. And the question is, are we willing to pay that price? And I guess our answer would depend on what the cost is, what the cost of discipleship is. And we'll begin to see that cost by looking at the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now you might be thinking, what does Palm Sunday have to do with the cost of discipleship? But follow me, you'll see here. We are going back to John's gospel for this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of our Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The festival that they're referring to is Passover. Jesus rode in on a Sunday like today, and he spent his final week on earth in Jerusalem before dying on the cross on Friday, which we will celebrate together this coming Friday for our Good Friday service. And as Jesus on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, as Jesus was going into Jerusalem, they took palm branches and they shouted, Hosanna. Now, this is important for a few reasons. Remember, their expectations of the Messiah was that he would be a great military leader, that he would come in and overthrow the Roman government who was oppressing the Israelite people. And so everybody here, they all seem to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason that they believe this is because of all the miracles that he had been performing. And right before this, he had raised a dead guy to life who had been dead for several days, a man named Lazarus. He raised him and calls him out from the tomb. And now the life of Lazarus became a walking witness of Jesus. And many people who saw and heard of Lazarus now believed in Jesus. And so that now there's this huge crowd in Jerusalem that all believe that Jesus must be the Messiah. But again, in their mind, the Messiah was this great leader that would save them all. So they bring these palm branches. And palm branches have a double meaning. In the time of Jesus, they were originally used in the festival to symbolize the hope of future fruitfulness, that this hope of God blessing the people and providing them with fruit. But 150 years prior to Jesus, the time of the Maccabees, have you ever heard of the Maccabees, some of you? Yeah? Okay, that's good. So in the time of the Maccabees, there was this great Jewish revolt. And ever since that time, the palm branches had been associated with national liberation. Think of it as like a revolution. And so now when they bring palm branches forward, it now symbolizes two things. The fruitfulness that will come, but also a sign that Jesus will be like this Maccabean leader and overthrow the Roman government. Only instead of Jesus riding in on a strong, powerful horse, as they might have expected, Jesus rides in on a donkey. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus rides in on a donkey. Did you all see the donkey that we have outside? That donkey is 2 years old, a baby donkey. And the donkey, the head was only about here, and the body was here. This would be similar to what Jesus rode in on, a baby donkey. Can you imagine Jesus riding in on this tiny baby donkey into Jerusalem, this mighty king, this mighty warrior that is going to come to save them? But instead of a giant horse, he's on this small donkey. And then it continues, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people believed, or many people, because they had heard that he had performed these signs, they went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Many people they're believing and coming to see this great Messiah. But then we have the Pharisees who are angry. And the author here has this ironic play on words with what the Pharisees say. It says in verse 19, it says, "See, this is getting us nowhere." And now a literal translation of this would be, "We are doing no good." Which, if you think about it, is filled with irony, because the people brought palm branches to symbolize fruit. But now the Pharisees, they're saying, "We are doing no good. We are fruitless. It is getting us nowhere." This means it was costly to them. And we see this tie-in back to this theme of cost and how it was costly for the Pharisees for Jesus to be there. Everything that they were spending energy on and money on to stop Jesus, all of that was failing. It was costly to them. But this act on Palm Sunday was also costly to Jesus. Jesus rode into Jerusalem in this way because it fulfilled prophecy, the prophecy from Zechariah that the author keys us into. But there's also a cost for doing this. And the cost for Jesus would be his life. And this theme of cost is enhanced by the stories right before this and after, like we have seen each week leading up to this. Right before this, right before Jesus rides in at the beginning of chapter 12, there is a story of Jesus being anointed. Jesus and his disciples, they're at the home of Lazarus. Again, this is the guy that Jesus brought back to life. So Jesus and his disciples, they're at his home, and they're all having dinner together. And Lazarus, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Mary does something very special, but also very costly. Verse 3 of chapter 12, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus's feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.'" This is an expensive bottle of perfume that she just dumps on Jesus. So Judas speaks up, and Judas, as you might know, he was like their treasurer. He handled all the money, and he was really good at it. So he speaks up, and he says, "What a waste of money. That was an entire year's salary." In America today, the average salary is $60,000. Can you imagine dumping a jar of perfume worth $60,000 onto Jesus? Better question, who pays $60,000 for a bottle of perfume? But for some reason, Mary had all of this. What a waste. Judas rightly points out that it's such a waste. They could have sold that bottle and taken all of that money to give to the poor. His objection makes sense, right? $60,000 today would be a lot of money. We could do a lot of great ministry stuff here at this church if we had $60,000 to just spend however we wanted to. If you're running the cost like Judas, it doesn't add up. Only there's a problem. Judas presented a practical objection, but his motives were wrong. And the author gives us insight into this, verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas didn't actually care about the poor. Instead, he was being selfish. He cared more about the money than anything else, which is why later Judas would betray Jesus for money. And this objection, it made sense, but it was selfish. So Jesus responds, verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now here, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. And the context of Deuteronomy is extremely important for us to understand what Jesus is saying to Judas. The Israelites, they had a system of debt forgiveness that God had created. Every 7 years, all of the debts were forgiven. And the purpose was to make sure that the people were not living as slaves again because of this debt. And so if they followed these instructions, God would bless them. And so the context of this is to be generous towards the poor. But then in Deuteronomy, God cautions the people to not be selfish about it. He knows that they would be tempted to not give any money as the seventh year approaches. Think about it. If all debts were forgiven, hypothetically next week or tomorrow, and someone comes to you and says, "Hey, can I have $1 million? Can I have $1,000? Can I have $100? Whatever amount, if they come and say, "Hey, can I have this? Can I borrow it from you?" Knowing that they will never have to pay it back because tomorrow all debts are forgiven, wouldn't you say no? Wouldn't you say, "Wait a minute, why don't you come ask me again tomorrow? That way you have 7 years to pay me back." God knows that they will act this way. So in Deuteronomy, he says, don't ask this way. Again, notice the theme here of cost. And this is the passage that Jesus is quoting from, which means that he is addressing a heart issue with Judas. But he's also interpreting Mary's actions for us. Jesus said that it was to be used for his burial. Now, the disciples, they assumed that Jesus would live much longer, but Jesus knew that he only had 6 days left. And so I wonder, does Mary understand this? Is Mary preparing Jesus for his death? Does Mary know that Jesus is going to die? She should, because as they all should, Jesus has been telling them over and over again. So it's possible that Mary did understand what she was doing. But it's also possible that she didn't know, but rather the Holy Spirit was working through her to do something that she wouldn't really understand until much later. Sometimes the Holy Spirit moves and works in us, and we don't understand why we feel led to do the thing that we're about to do, but we follow, we do it, and then later we find out why we were supposed to do that, and we see this big God moment again, looking in the rear view of what has happened previously. But again, I want you to notice the emphasis on cost here. Judas was thinking selfishly and practically. But at the same time, it cost Judas absolutely nothing for Mary to pour this perfume on them. His motive here was to make himself seem righteous in front of the other people. And I wonder, how often do we do the same thing? I've had so many people tell me over the years that the church shouldn't have a building because that money could be spent better on just giving it straight to the poor. Or the church shouldn't pay for a pastor because a pastor can get a second job and then we can all have this extra money to be used for ministry. Or we don't need to spend money on lights or a camera for live streaming. And thinking practically, that might make sense. We need to be good stewards of our money. Practically thinking, it doesn't make sense for Mary to waste this perfume. But sometimes following Jesus isn't practical. It comes back to this concept of cost. And as we keep reading, we see another cost arise. While Mary was wasting all of this perfume on Jesus, it says in verse 9, meanwhile, meaning at the same time that this is going on, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, but that had a cost to it. And the cost was life. Now they were planning to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Both of them needed to die for what happened. Both of them needed to pay. And that is why the Pharisees, they see Jesus ride in on a donkey and all the crowd shouting Hosanna at him. And they say, this is getting us nowhere. We need to act now. But the author here, John, he also makes a connection to the story after this. The emphasis on the story of the anointing with Mary has all been on the relationship between Mary and Jesus and how these details foreshadow Jesus' own actions later. Mary seems to understand the cost of discipleship. And that was the point. Discipleship is costly. Mary responded as a model disciple by showing gratitude and devotion, by being willing to spend money for Jesus, but she is also prophesying what is about to happen. There's a verb here that John uses to describe Mary wiping Jesus' feet. And this verb for wipe is only used one more time in the entire Gospel of John, which is when Jesus wiped the feet of the disciples in the very next chapter. Turn to chapter 13. After Jesus, he rides in on a donkey. He does a few more public things of teaching and prophesying and healing. And then Jesus turns his focus onto the disciples. And before he died, Jesus and his disciples, they share a meal together, the Last Supper. And John's gospel gives us another thing that happened during this supper in addition to Jesus giving them the symbolic communion of bread and wine. Jesus also does the unthinkable of washing their feet. And in this culture, having your feet washed, it was normal. It was customary. The roads were dirty and they wore open sandals. So foot washing was a routine feature of hospitality. Children and women, they were the ones in the house that would do this. If you come to visit somebody as the host, it was your wife or your kids that would take on this task of welcoming the house guests in by washing their feet. And so now Jesus and his disciples, they're having a meal together, and we aren't told if they had their feet washed when they arrived or not. But either way, in the middle of dinner, Jesus gets up from the table. And he takes off his outer clothing and he wraps a towel around his waist, now looking like a servant. And he pours water into a basin, a bowl, and he begins washing and wiping the disciples' feet. Jesus now assumed a role that was unexpected of men, that was rare for hosts and unthinkable for masters. It was completely shocking to all of them. Verse 12 of chapter 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to this place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This act of washing feet was not so much about the water or the cleaning of their feet. It was a symbolic act of self-humiliating love, which is costly. It is a reflection of God's hospitality and God's love towards us, and also a preparation for service in the mission of God. And notice Jesus' words in verse 15. He says, "You should do as I have done for you." He doesn't say, "Do what I have done for you." He says, "As I have done for you," meaning the good news is we don't have to go around literally washing people's feet. This is an example or a pattern of how we should act. And then Jesus continued to say in verse 17, "You will be blessed if you do them." Meaning that it's not enough for us to just know what Jesus did, or for us to know what we are supposed to do. We must put all of this into practice. This act was also Jesus forgiving the disciples in advance of what they would do in his final moments. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. They would fall asleep in the garden. They would leave his side and hide in fear. And when we connect all of this together, when we connect the act of washing feet to the cost of Mary's act of anointing Jesus, mixed with the cost of bringing Lazarus back to life and the prophecy of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, we begin to see how all of these relate to the cost of following Jesus. Judas, he ran the cost analysis and decided it wasn't worth it. So he betrays Jesus. The Pharisees ran the cost analysis, and it wasn't worth letting Jesus live, so they arrested Jesus and brought him to the cross to die. But Mary understood the cost. She did what was necessary to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus understood the cost, and he died on the cross for us. He paid the price for us. The cost of discipleship is high. But the good news is that Jesus paid that price with his life. All we have to do is believe and then follow. That doesn't mean it's easy, though. It is free to believe, but costly to follow. And it comes back to the question, are you willing to pay the price? Now, if you've been with me for at least a few weeks by now, you can probably pick up on one of my pet peeves. One of the problems that I have with people is, and this is going to sound really bad, but just follow me. You can judge me later. Don't judge me now, but over a meal, you can judge me later. I have a problem with people that want the rewards of Jesus without paying the cost. It's like people that want a reward of having a strong, healthy body that is in shape and it looks really good, but they don't want to pay the cost of working out. Or people that want the reward of having knowledge, but they don't ever take the time to study and learn. I have a problem with people that want the reward or the outcome of Jesus without being a true follower of Christ. People that believe in Jesus, but they only give a portion of their life to him. Sometimes I want to grab them and shout, "Do you realize that Jesus died for you and that he is offering a relationship with him?" But then I remind myself that God doesn't force us. He gives us all free will. We have free will to believe and free will to follow him. So I calm myself down and remind myself it is not my job to force them into it. We have the free will to either think like Judas or to respond like Mary. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling scripture while fully knowing the cost. And in his final moments, he shows his disciples how that cost is lived out. It is lived out through sacrificial love, by being willing to get down on your hands and knees and wash the feet of those around you. And then Jesus calls his disciples and us to follow his example. The cost of discipleship is to surrender our life to him, to deny our worldly desires, to pick up our cross, to get on our knees and wash feet, to embrace humiliation, maybe even to die for Jesus. The cost of discipleship is to lower or decrease ourselves so that Christ may increase in us and around us. And so as we live out this Holy Week, which is the name for this week from Palm Sunday to Easter, as we live out this Holy Week, my prayer and hope is that we would be a people that embrace the cost of discipleship. May we be a people that are willing to put aside what the world might think, what other people might think. May we put aside all of that so that we can love one another and follow the example of Jesus. The question remains, are you willing to pay the cost of following Jesus wholeheartedly? That is the question. Are you willing? Jesus died for you, but he will not force you to accept that. Are you willing to believe and live your life completely for him? Not half in and half out to intentionally drive me crazy, but 100% all in for Jesus. And as we close out, I want us to take a moment of silence. And in this silence, I want you to answer that question. Are you willing? Maybe you've never answered that question before. Maybe you've never actually committed your life to Christ before. And if so, now is the time. Or maybe you have committed your life, but you found yourself thinking practically about the cost instead of surrendering it all. Now is the time to recommit, to make the promise to live for Jesus instead of anyone else. Take a moment of silence to pray and answer that question.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope that you will take what you heard and use that to offer the restoring hope of Christ to those around you.